A pleasant greeting to each of you from the Cloud Nine Church of Christ. What a beautiful day we have here. We're also enjoying such spiritual blessings. The time has come to pass now that we're in our meeting that we've been writing to you about from month to month, July the 5th through July the 10th. We're pleased to tell you in the studio this morning we have Brother George Finns with us also, who has come with them on their long, long journey to be with us, Sam Dick and Gerald Carter. Brother Harry Cobb is not with us here. His son Paul was sick through the night. We took him to the hospital this morning, and we hope he's not too serious. We request your prayers on his behalf. But we wish to thank all of you for your financial support and your prayers that you have given us in our work here. And we just wish to give you those thanks and praises in the blessed name of our Lord Jesus. Brother Sam, would you like to say a word this morning?
We'd like to greet all our friends and brothers and sisters in Christ from the Caring and Sharing Ministries. We are so glad that we have this opportunity to be here with the Cloud Nine Church of Christ in this time of great spiritual feast and fellowship. You know, the brethren and sisters here of the Cloud Nine Church are some of the greatest on God's earth. We've thoroughly enjoyed our visit thus far and are looking forward to completing this meeting and then going on to Durango, Colorado. We're there, I'm sure that we'll get to meet even more brothers and sisters and to study God's Word and make applications of that Word in our lives.
Brother Gerald, would you like to say a word?
It's our privilege to be here. We've been looking forward for a long time, several months now, to the opportunity of coming to Sierra Vista. And I'd like to talk a little bit about the fellowship that we're enjoying here. The fellowship that we're having with the brothers and sisters in Christ here is certainly great, and it's commendable. And it's something that you don't see existing in a lot of congregations of the Lord's people today. A lot of love seems to exist here. And we'd like to compliment the brothers here who are taking care of this caring and sharing program as it goes out, and as it is an effective means of teaching the gospel, going out into many, many homes throughout this country and putting the brethren here in association with a lot of different congregations and a lot of different preachers. And we'd like to commend you, Brother Bill, for the wonderful work that you're doing here in Sierra Vista.
Thank you, Brother Gerald. And I also wish to thank the local brothers and sisters here, and we appreciate all the kind words that you have said, is because by them taking on a great responsibility of carrying on the work here, it allows me to go to Mexico and other places along with Brother Harry Cobb and hopefully do a work that is pleasing to the Lord. May God bless each and every one of you, and we have prepared a sermon that we're going to give you again this month entitled The Consequences of Sin. And if you have your little booklet, please open it up, and we're going to read that, and may the Lord give you a good day. Our subject, the consequences of sin. Have you ever been asked the question, are there big sins and little sins, or some sins worse than others? I'm sure you have. What has been your answer? After many years of meditation and prayers regarding this very question, please allow me to share with you some of my conclusions and answers. First, let us consider some scriptural basis for this type of question. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7, beginning with verse 1, let us read, and I quote, "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck out of your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite! First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck out of your brother's eye." We're using the New King James. Both specks and planks refer to sins, as spoken here by our Lord Jesus Christ. Specks are to be considered as small sins, while planks or beams are considered as big sins. Jesus is not approving of sin in either size or form. He's not saying that, as some suppose, since we're all human, that God makes allowances for each of us to have some specks or small sins in our lives, which God expects and accepts, and of which He will always overlook. Sin is sin. God hates all sin, whether considered small or great. Sin is of the devil. We should take little comfort in feeling that we are the ones with the specks, while we see in others the planks. It seems in almost every congregation there is at least one brother plank or a sister plank. They are those who are quick to criticize another member for being 5 minutes late for the service. For missing a Wednesday night service or jumping on a young member for using a byword, the speaker talked too long or didn't have a very interesting lesson. Now, as faithful servants of the Lord, we should try our very best not to be late for services or appointments. If our heart is set on serving the Lord, we will be very diligent in attending all services of the church. Members, young or old, should not use bywords, and as speakers, we should be very sensitive to feelings of the audience as to how long we should speak. So I'm not saying that these specs are acceptable, and neither did Jesus teach such. Brother and Sister Plank usually will be quick to make their just criticisms immediately at the end of the service so that others may hear that what they have to say while wishing to demonstrate to all that they are the devout custodians of the faith. At the same time, all who know them know that Brother and Sister Plank have a bad reputation in their daily business dealings. They seldom, if ever, visit the sick, never seem to be concerned about the lost, and give very little of their income to the Lord's work. Brother Plank is always on time but never takes an active part in the services, but insists on having his own way in all business matters of the church. Sister Plank has a big mouth and a loud voice and is determined to wear the pants at home. These, I believe, describe in part the type of people that Jesus called hypocrites. Now, what are the consequences of such sins, whether considered small or great? Simply, that it is much easier to repent and remove a speck than a plank. Through prayer, requesting strength from above, we can overcome our practice of being late for services, set a good example by attending every service when possible, discontinue the use of bywords, and if necessary, to shorten our lessons or sermons to a reasonable time. Hypocrites seldom change. If you recall, Jesus, as recorded in Matthew 23, scolded the Pharisees for their gross hypocrisy. He said to them in verse 33, "Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell?" All sins can be forgiven upon true repentance. It seems the Pharisees were so hard-hearted that they would not allow the saving power of the words of our blessed Lord Jesus to penetrate their hearts and minds. Speaking to them, he said, "You hate me because I tell you the truth." We must listen to Jesus, accept his wonderful truths by putting them into practice, or we shall suffer the consequences of eternal damnation. No one would feel comfortable with a speck in their eye, but would rather seek to remove it as soon as possible, lest infection sets in, and then you have got a real problem. So it is with sin. As soon as we become aware of a sin in our life, may we seek to rid ourselves of it as soon as possible. A little leaven or sin leavens the whole lump. Our Lord wants us to be rid of both specks and planks. Reading from Matthew 7:5, he said, "Hypocrites, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you can see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Looking on further down in this same chapter, Jesus, still speaking to the Pharisees, in verse 24 said, "Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." Well, a gnat's pretty small. A camel is very large. Again, our Lord does not approve of sin, either small or large. If you see a gnat in your glass of milk as you start to drink it, what do you do? Do you say, "Oh, it's such a small thing, it won't hurt me"? No, instead, you will seek to remove the gnat. That is what I do. I don't like to be wasteful, so I just strain out the gnat and I drink the milk. But there's a deeper principle taught here. Jesus was using the gnat and camel as an illustration to call attention to their false doctrines and practices. These self-appointed leaders of Israel were careful to give one-tenth of their garden vegetables, but had neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. That's verse 23. In the 15th chapter of Matthew, the 7th verse, Jesus said to them, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw nigh to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men.'" Not only are we to keep our own personal lives pure and holy in the sight of God, but we must also keep the church pure and holy, free from the contamination of false doctrines. There is no salvation nor freedom from sin except through the obedience of truth. Jesus said, I quote, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free," John 8:32. Free from sin, Romans 6:17, 18, quote, "But God be thanked that you were the slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." There's one specific doctrine, a false doctrine, being taught and practiced among churches of Christ today that I wish to address in this presentation, begging you to give due consideration to the arguments which are set forth herein as to the scripturalness of my opposition to it. That false doctrine is this: an alien sinner is not subject to the law of Christ until after they have become a member of the Church of Christ. To many of you, this may sound innocent or trivial, but please bear me out. I personally believe it to be one of the most devastating false doctrines which the Church of our blessed Lord has been exposed to for a long time. To me, worse than the Sunday school arrangement for teaching, worse than hiring a located preacher to take over the church, or worse than the use of instrumental music in the church assemblies. Do I have your attention? Please don't misunderstand me. We of the Cloud Nine Church of Christ here in Sierra Vista, Arizona, have opposed all of these innovations in the churches of Christ since the establishment of the congregation here over 20 years ago. Let me give you my reasons, though, for making this comparison later in the contents of this message. You may say, "Well, Bill, I attend a church that does not have Sunday school, nor the one-man minister system, nor do we use instrumental music in the church, and neither do we have any preacher or leaders who teach this doctrine. If this be true, then your church is blessed indeed. But my concern, and the concern of many faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, is that a good number of the so-called faithful gospel preachers and evangelists do believe and teach this doctrine. If I listed a few of their names in this booklet, a great number of you would be surprised. Could it just be that you have not privately asked the elders of your congregation how they believe on this issue? Have you or the leaders of your congregation checked with the evangelists who work with you about their views and understanding on this subject? The Apostle Paul told the Thessalonians, and I quote, 'Know those who labor among you,' 1 Thessalonians 5:12. Many preachers and teachers do not state their position on this subject in the pulpit, but rather privately from house to house they deceive the people. This approach is not new. Peter and the apostles had the same problem in their day and warned us that the very same method of approach to spreading a false doctrine would be implemented in our day. 2 Peter 2:1 through 3 reads, and I quote, 'But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord Jesus who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words, and for a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber.' I'll admit the false doctrines in our days of the apostles, in the days rather of the apostles, may be somewhat different than ours, but yet the technique is the same. The proposition stated again, which they affirm and we deny, is this: the alien sinner, that is the unsaved, are not subject to the law of Christ until they become a member of the body of Christ. Using a 50-cent word, let us state it another way: are the lost amenable to the law of God? In other words, is the sinner responsible for his sins in the sight of God? The Bible says yes. The false teachers say no. Not until they become a Christian, they say. This argument was very predominant during the 30s, at least the argument, but there were few takers among the churches of Christ, even among the most liberal. Even today, many denominational churches reject this teaching, though in practice they accept it for the most part. And now, with your continued patience and with God's help, I shall state the serious consequences if this doctrine is not understood and rejected. If the people of the world are not subject to the laws of God in Christ, then they just simply are not sinners. There is nothing that Christ can do for them, because the Bible tells us that Christ came to save sinners. Well, what is sin? The Bible has the answer. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, I quote, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." That's the New King James. Let us read the same passage from the Old King James. "Whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law," unquote. The Scriptures teach then that anyone who violates a law of God is a sinner. It says whosoever. It doesn't say if a Christian transgresses the law that they become a sinner. It didn't say that. It is whosoever. Is ignorance of God's law an excuse? 1,000 times no. When the Apostle Paul first went to Athens, which were Gentiles or Greek, He preached to them this: "For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And at the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed in the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness." Acts 17:29-30. The need of our day is for faithful preachers who will preach without fear the consequences of sin, demanding repentance. Peter has a good message for us. Acts 3:17-19, I quote, "Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers," and he was speaking to them of the crucified Christ, "but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all of his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he thus has fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who has preached to you before. Shall we not all teach that the whole world lies in sin? Men must repent and turn to God for the forgiveness of their sins." The NIV states Acts 3:19 this way, I quote, "Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out." Brethren, until we get back to the basics and from the scriptures show them that God demands repentance on the part of all, we shall not be effective in converting the world or the church. Yes, I know, all church members have been baptized, but not all church members have been converted. We shall never be able to convert until we first convert the church. Today, I'm afraid, we have too much of the world in the church and too little of the church in the world. John the Baptist demanded of the Jews, I quote, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," Matthew 3. Jesus also preached the same and said, recorded in Luke 13:3, "Except you repent, you will also likewise perish." John 3:16 comes to mind, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Those who oppose our views teach something like this. First, believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Second, make that confession before men. Third, be sorry for your sins. I wonder what sins. Fourth, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. I agree basically with this plan of salvation, but knowing that the opposition really believes that there is only one sin that they need to repent of, and that is that they no longer wish to reject Christ, but to accept him as their Lord. Peter said to the Jews, as recorded in Acts chapter 2, I quote, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Notice Peter said sins, plural, more than one. So when one truly repents, he must repent of more than just the one sin of rejecting Christ. Another point, repentance is not just feeling sorry for your sins. Judas evidently did that. Look at the 27th chapter of Matthew, verse 3 and verse 4. "Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful," or repented, "and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." Judas was sorrowful to the point that he went out and hanged himself. That's verse 5. Yes, Judas could have been saved, but his repentance was not manifested in a proper way to receive salvation. Judas lived under the law of Moses. God always had provisions for the Jews to receive forgiveness. Committing suicide was not acceptable repentance, now or then. The issue, which we do not wish to lose sight of, is whether or not the alien sinner, the lost of the world, is subject to the law of God. Let us hear from the Apostle John on this point. I quote, "My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Admitted in verse In this verse, he's speaking to Christians. But let us read the next verse. "And he himself is the propitiation," the acceptable substitute, "for our sins," the sins of Christians, "and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." 1 John 2:1-2. What sins can people commit? Paul makes quite a list recorded in the book of Romans chapter 1, starting with verse 28. I quote, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, as being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God,
that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. In chapter 2, verse 3, "And do you think this, O man, who are judging those practicing such things and doing the same thing, that you will escape the judgment of God?" Reading verse 4, "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" Continuing in Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 12, "Who will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without law will perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law." The Apostle Paul continues his argument in the third chapter, showing that both Jew and Gentile were responsible to God for their sins. The question again, will God hold the ignorant, the rebellious, the unsaved accountable for their sins? Paul says, yes. Verse 19 reads, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and notice, all of the world may become guilty before God." How much plainer could it be? In verses 22 and 23, Paul argues that there is no difference, and I quote, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." God is still God over all mankind. In verse 29, he says, "Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God." Unquote. One of the arguments put forth today is that Christians, we have become subject to the law of God through Christ, but the world is not under law, stating that the Jews were God's chosen people. They had the law of Moses. The Gentiles did not have the law of Moses, so therefore they were not under God's law. After all that we have read from the Romans, the Apostle Paul showing without any doubt that the Gentiles were under a law of God. It amazes me that anyone would dare dispute the infallible Word of God in order to establish their own doctrines, which so obviously contradict the Bible. Let me ask you, if the Gentiles were never under the law of God, why did God send a Jew by the name of Jonah to go and preach repentance to that great wicked city Nineveh, which were all Gentiles? If these Gentiles of Nineveh were never under a law of God, they could not be sinners because sin is the transgression of God's law, right? The fact is that they were under the law. They had transgressed. They did repent from the least to the greatest, and had they not done so, they would have had to suffer the consequences of their sin. God said to Jonah, I quote, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message I tell you." Well, Jonah arrived in the city and began to cry out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown." So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said that he would bring upon them, and he did it not. These scriptures are all found in the book of Jonah chapter 3. Sodom and Gomorrah were Gentile cities, yet God held them accountable for their sins. The one sin of homosexuality is referred to in Genesis chapter 19 as being a sin which God would no longer tolerate. So they paid the consequences for their sin. Reading from verses 27 and 8, I quote, "And Abraham went out early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. Then he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah, and toward the land of the plain, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land which went up like the smoke of a furnace." What could be more convincing that God does and will hold all men accountable for their sins? Mankind will pay the price and suffer the consequences for his sin or her rebellion against God. For their stubborn wills and hardened hearts, who can stay the hand of God's judgment? Turning our attention to the New Testament, Paul in 1 Corinthians 6:9 wrote, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God." These Corinthian brethren were washed, sanctified, and justified. This is only possible when there has been a genuine conversion brought about by true repentance and the manifestation of a changed life. If a man commits a murder, he can be forgiven. He cannot bring back the life which he took. If his victim was a father, no matter how much that he might wish to make amends to the wife and children, he still cannot undo his evil deed. He has to live with and suffer the consequences. Did you notice that some of the Corinthians had been thieves? Not long ago, a brother whom I love very much and appreciate dearly confessed to me that he had stolen from his company over a long period of time. What was he to do? He had no way of knowing how much or from whom he had cheated. Yet he has had to live with this in his conscience ever since. He would like to make restitution. I encouraged him to do that if he and when he could. And yes, maybe I'm really of the old school after all. I believe that a Christian should make restitution whenever and wherever possible. God is not unreasonable and will accept our reasonable attempts to make things right with all mankind. Let's say that a man steals a horse. A month later, this same man hears a gospel sermon and is baptized. He, knowing that the preacher had told him that it didn't make any difference what he had done in the past, that all he had to do was to accept Christ, well, he now accepted Christ. The horse is his, right? Now the owner learns the whereabouts of his horse, knocks on the man's door demanding his horse back. Well, now what should the young Christian do? Should he say, "Oh, yes, Mr. Jones, I do have your horse, but you see, I have just become a Christian. I didn't know it was wrong to steal. The preacher said if I accepted Christ, then all my past sins would be forgiven. Isn't the horse really mine? Maybe I've become foolish here in trying to make a point, but now you get the point." Another situation. Jesse Jones robs a bank of $100,000. He tucks the money in between the mattresses. A month later, he too hears the gospel preached and is baptized by this same preacher. He goes home rejoicing that now he can keep the money, spend it freely with a clear conscience, since his past sins now are all forgiven. Now, we all know that there's something wrong with this kind of reasoning. The horse thief should immediately go back to Mr. Jones saying, "Mr. Jones, I stole your horse. I've become a Christian as of last night. I am very sorry I took your horse. Please forgive me. Here is your horse, and if I owe you any damages, I'll do my best to pay it." In the case of the bank robber, what's he to do? Can he keep the money? Can he spend it with a clear conscience? Of course not. If I were advising Jesse James, I would tell him to go to the manager of the bank and explain to him that he has now become a Christian and is returning the money, all of it. He wants to be forgiven. But I could hear Jesse scream, "But what if he turns me over to the police? I might have to go to jail." Yes, he just might. I think the judge, however, would be touched and favorably impressed. Yes, there is a price to pay when one becomes a Christian. If you are following in your Bibles, please turn to a story found in Luke chapter 19 about a short man, a tax collector, who climbed up into a tree so that he could see Jesus as he passed by. Now verse 5 says, "Jesus looked up and saw him, said to him, 'Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house.'" This man was happy. The crowd murmured against Jesus for associating with a sinner. In self-defense, Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Lord, look, I give half of my goods to feed the poor, and if I have taken from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold." I've always admired Zacchaeus. What about the sin of adultery? How do you understand the Bible teaching concerning it? What is adultery? The best definition is found in Romans chapter 7, verses 2 and 3. "For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if, while she lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man." In 1 Corinthians 7:39, the summary is given by the apostle, and I quote, "A wife is bound by the law to her husband as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she remains as she is, according to my judgment, and I think I also have the Spirit of God." The church at Corinth had serious cases of immorality within it. Paul scolded the church for their tolerance of such sin. He demanded they purge out the leaven. A little leaven surely leavens the whole lump. If a church allows one case of adultery to remain within its fellowship, it won't be long until they have many more such cases. Years ago, we experienced that very thing in Arizona. Paul's admonition was to expel from yourselves that wicked person, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. A few years ago, one of our most prominent preachers at the time exclaimed to me in the presence of others, "I don't care how many times a man or a woman has been married and divorced before they become a Christian, I will baptize them, fellowship them, and call on them in the church." His understanding was, and still is, that people in the world are not subject to the law of God until they are baptized in the Church of Christ. Immorality has always destroyed homes and churches and nations. History repeats itself over and over again. When a nation becomes immoral, allowing divorce, promoting sexual permissiveness, destroying the virtues of life, and holding in contempt the sanctity of the home, that nation and its people have paid the price and suffered the consequences of total destruction. Look back to Babylon, to Greece, and to Rome if you are in doubt. Our nation and our churches have become lax, liberal, and loose in demanding strict adherence to Bible doctrine regarding morality. Look at the AIDS epidemic that is sweeping across our land and the whole world. I see the hand of God's judgment upon us. We are reaping what we have sown. If we sow to the flesh, we shall also reap of the flesh corruption. And that's a quotation from the scriptures. Although I'm totally opposed to the Sunday school, the minister system, the instrumental music, and the worship of the church services, yet none of these things within themselves destroys homes, churches, and nations, and as speaking of a moral society. But adultery and sexual permissiveness will, does, and has destroyed the foundation of all that is right, holy, just, and pure, and acceptable in the God of heaven's sight. Are there small sins and big sins? I know one thing, the deeper we go into sin, the harder it is to get right with God. God can forgive any sin, except one. But few are willing to pay the price and suffer the consequences of becoming a Christian when they have allowed the devil to pull them down to the pit of hell. King David lusted after Bathsheba in his heart. At that point, it would have been much easier to receive forgiveness from God. But then he tried deception by bringing Uriah back from the battlefield after he had learned that Bathsheba was pregnant with his child. Then he became guilty of multiple murder, trying to cover up his sin. A little boy was born after he took her to be his wife. God took the little boy's life. All the fasting and prayer on David's part didn't change God's mind. David had to suffer the consequences of his sin. Brethren, let's keep the church pure from sin.